Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for your blessings to us. We thank you that we can come apart from all of our worldly cares. We can rest in your grace and in the love of Christ for us. We pray that you would guide our thoughts and our conversations in the next few minutes. In Christ's name, amen. So, let's see. John Knox, would you mind running into the storeroom and getting me a marker and the whiteboard eraser thing? Because actually, I wanted to start with an answer to a question from last week. We had been... is this still too loud? Okay, Mr. Sargent is getting that, so can you fix the volume, please? So last week, as we were covering the movements within the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church in the early 20th century, we noticed the coalition or the dividing lines were between liberals and those who were saying that it's not necessary to believe in the Bible as the inspired word of God, that Jesus was actually born of a virgin, that the miracles of the Bible were true, all of these things that were responded to on the conservative side by what were known as the fundamentals of the faith. So if you've heard of fundamentalism, this came out of the Presbyterian response within the Presbyterian Church to the liberal theology. And so the articulation of the five fundamentals of the faith, we noted that one, so there were five little books, five short books that were written called The Fundamentals of the Faith. And one of the authors of one of those five books was a former lawyer who was named, and I don't have the name in front of me right now, I believe it was Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, C.I. Schofield, if you're familiar with the Schofield Reference Bible. He was a former lawyer, became a Presbyterian minister. And sort of demonstrates the challenge of a conservative response, that it was a coalition of those who held to traditional, confessional, Westminster standard, covenantal theology, and those who were dispensationalists. They were conservatives, but they were dispensationalists. So at the end of the time last week, we discussed, gave a real brief run-through about what dispensationalism is. And so at the close, the question was raised, and if you've got your copy of your handout from last week, if you don't, I believe there's a few there in the back. I think I did. I didn't really open up what dispensationalism is. So at any rate, we looked at dispensationalism last week, just real briefly. And at the close, the question was asked, is this the same as replacement theology? And so I think it's worthwhile just to open up a little bit, because replacement theology is language that is in the modern church today. It's language that we hear in the church today. And as with a lot of other theologies, it's not real clear. It hasn't been clarified as to exactly what replacement theology is. It depends on which replacement theologian you speak to. Sort of like Federal Vision. Federal Vision has been a movement within the OPC in particular, has been a challenge for the OPC to try to figure out, and it's been said it's like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall to figure out exactly what the Federal Visionists are saying. Because as soon as you challenge them on something, they'll say, oh, no, I'm not saying that. But then they'll say something else, and you go, well, so. Replacement theology is sort of the new Jell-O that's trying to be nailed to the wall. The bottom line question is this. Is the relationship of the Old Testament to the New mechanical or organic? So, the relationship of the New to the Old the relationship of this offering plate to that whiteboard is a mechanical relationship. There's no extension from the whiteboard to the offering plate. They are two completely separate things, and if we were going to call one the Old Covenant and one the New Covenant, we would say the New Covenant replaces the Old. Replacement theology. There's no essential connection, no organic connection. The alternative is, you all know I'm a beautiful and accomplished artist. The relationship of the bud to the flower. I know you didn't need to be told what that is. The relationship of the bud to the flower, is that a mechanical relationship? It's what type? It's an organic relationship. One transforms, one grows into the other. A mechanical relationship, one replaces the other. We're not worried about the whiteboard anymore. We're worried about the offering plate. And this has been a challenge throughout church history. What is the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament? And so some of the earliest heresies in the church will say the Old Testament God is a God of what? A God of wrath. New Testament God is a God of? So are we going to say that wrath grows into love? No, we're going to say love replaces wrath. Don't worry about the Old Testament anymore. Don't worry about the God of the Old Testament. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of law. He's a God of judgment. The New Testament God is a God of love. And so we've got the New Testament. Anybody happen to know what heresy that is? Come on. We covered it. 3 years ago for 30 minutes. Sorry? The unchangeableness of God is the orthodox position. It's the theological position. God is unchanging, and so we've got to know that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Marcion was the particular heretic who said the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, New Testament God is a God of love. And so New Testament replaces the Old Testament. And the early church dealt with that, and they said, nope, Marcion, you're a heretic because of the unchangeableness of God. That's not orthodox theology. So dispensationalism looks at the relationship of the two testaments in a mechanical way. And we highlighted this last week when we look at the various dispensations, the dispensation of works, dispensation of conscience, dispensation of the patriarchy, dispensation of law, dispensation of grace. These various dispensations are mechanical, and they're tests. They're tests to see if mankind will be obedient to God, will follow after God, will do what God requires of him. And at each moment in these various dispensations, the test fails. Adam and Eve fail. And so the dispensation of the conscience comes in. At the point of the Noahic flood, it's obvious that the conscience has failed, and so the dispensation of the patriarchy comes in. And at Mount Sinai, it's obvious that the patriarchs have failed, and so the dispensation of the law comes in. And with Christ, it's obvious that the law has failed, and so the dispensation of the church or the church age comes in. So these various tests that God places before people fail. Well, the problem is that it isolates this into little chunks so that we do not see this overarching unity of the scriptures. And so the debate between Reformed theology / covenantal theology and dispensational theology is the debate over continuity versus discontinuity. So the dispensationalist is going to come down on the discontinuity side. Now, again, as I mentioned last week, dispensationalism has its own nailing jello to the wall aspect. You look at C.I. Scofield, And you're going to see a greater emphasis on discontinuity than you will if you look at Charles Ryrie. You look at Charles Ryrie, and you're going to see a greater emphasis on discontinuity than you will if you look at, I just dropped the guy's name, John MacArthur. All of these are dispensationalists, but John MacArthur is going to be much more on the continuity side of the spectrum than the earlier classic dispensationalists like Scofield, Lewis, Berry, Chafer. So that's a spectrum within dispensationalism. Now, the particular issue of replacement theology, and if you move around at all in Baptist circles, you'll hear this, and you'll always hear it as a bad thing. Those replacement theologians are bad people. Replacement theology is a bad thing. And what I want you to understand is that the very term comes out of a mechanical relationship. Replacement theology is assuming that we are saying the church replaces Israel. Covenant theology never says the church replaces Israel. What does it say? What's the relationship of the Old Testament to the New? Is it mechanical or is it organic? It's organic. A replacement is a mechanical language. If I replace the tires on my car, if I replace my engine, if I replace a light bulb, that's mechanical language. Israel grows into the church. It's an organic relationship from Israel to the church. So anytime someone is going to use the language of replacement theology, they're bringing into it a worldview. They're bringing into it a view of the scriptures which a covenant theologian would disagree with strongly, because I do not agree that the church has replaced Israel. The church is the flowering of Israel. And the Westminster Confession says this clearly. Israel in the Old Testament was the church under age. And so it uses the language of children. Is a six-year-old organically is a six-year-old mechanically different? Is six-year-old Joe Smith, mechanically different from 16-year-old Joe Smith? No. Is he a different person in many ways? Well, I hope so. You tell your 16-year-old, stop behaving like a 6-year-old. You expect a significant difference between 16-year-old Joe Smith and 6-year-old Joe Smith. But you're not going to say these are two fundamental. 6-year-old Joe Smith does not become 16-year-old Fred Smith. They're not mechanically different people. So the relationship of the Old Testament to the New, the relationship of Israel, the church in the Old Testament, to the church in the New, is an organic relationship, not a mechanical relationship. So that's why I don't like the label that is placed upon me of teaching replacement theology, because it assumes a worldview and understanding of the scriptures that I disagree with completely. Now, to present a friendlier side of replacement theology, what some of the friendlier guys will do, who are really trying to carefully do the nuances, and they're few and far between. Most people who will throw out the label replacement theology are... It's the same kind of question as when I come up to you and I say, when did you stop beating your wife? There's no right answer to that one. it's a pejorative question. It's a loaded question. It's a loaded statement. But there are some who are trying to nuance it a bit. And in trying to nuance it a bit, they will say, well, the term replacement theology really focuses on Romans 11. Now, what's the argument in Romans 11? Does anybody know off the top of your head? The big question in Romans 11 is there a future for the national people of Israel? And Paul says in Romans 11, my desire is that Israel will be saved. God has not cast off his people forever. My desire is that all Israel shall be saved. And that's the passage where he says, you know, I testify before God, I do not lie. If I were able to go to hell myself in order that my brethren after the flesh would come to a saving knowledge of Christ, I would do so. But my heart's desire is that all Israel shall be saved. So in Reformed circles, in covenant theology, there is a debate over that passage, and particularly the phrase, all Israel shall be saved. God is not cast off his people. Many covenant theologians, many Reformed people today, within the past 40, 50 years, this has become the predominant view. If I were going to throw out a percentage, I would say probably 90% of Reformed people say today that because the bud has opened up into the flower, when we hear the New Testament speak of Israel, we should hear only this new covenant people of God. And so when Paul is saying all Israel shall be saved, he's saying the whole church will come into its glory. The whole church will come into its fruition. All of God's elect will be gathered together. And so that is the predominant view, and it grows out of this understanding that the church is the New Testament Israel. Whenever we hear Israel, we need to think church. The more classic Reformed view, and this is Martin Luther believed this, John Calvin believed this, the Puritans, Ian Murray, his book The Puritan Hope is a great expression of this, and up through as recent as John Murray. The theologian wrote in the 1960s, I'm not sure when he passed away, but up until as recently as John Murray, believed that Romans 11 teaches that there will be a future ingathering of the ethnic Jews. That this does not conflict with this fundamental reality of the Old Testament church has budded into, has flowered into the New Testament church, but there will be a future ingathering of ethnic Israelites. And so a lot of Reformed missions, and the great missionary, it's what happens when you do stuff off the top of your head, Scottish missionary, 1800, sorry. Robert Murray McShane, thank you. And this is why I depend on other people. The great missionary of the 1800s, Robert Murray McShane, focused his ministry, focused his passion on missions to ethnic Jews, missions to Israelites. And he began a ministry called Christian Witness to Israel, which is historically Reformed, historically grows out of this covenantal understanding of the relationship of the church to the Old Testament people of Israel, and also of the promise of Romans 11 that God has a future in the church for ethnic Israelites. And so Robert Murray McShane focused himself on this. Christian Witness to Israel was the organization that he started and continues today. It has moved, I believe, it has moved away from its Reformed theology more towards a dispensational theology. But that's, in essence, what replacement theology is. Replacement theology, that label comes from, it's sort of like is a Muslim defining the Trinity. A Muslim defines the Trinity as Father, Son, and Mary. And the Christian says, no, that's not the Trinity at all. You've got to fundamentally faulty understanding of what the Trinity is. Define it in my terms, and we can have a conversation. And so when someone places that label on me of I teach replacement theology, I say, no, I don't. And even within the 90% of Reformed guys who would say that there is no future promise for the ethnic Israelites, I personally hold to the older view, the Puritan view, the classic Reformation view that there is. I think Romans 11 is saying that there is a future in gathering of ethnic Israelites who are called. But whether we agree or disagree on that, what we both agree on is we're not teaching replacement theology as it's understood today. So, that's not clear. Paul simply says, I believe, that there is a future that we should expect to see a future revival among Jewish believers or ethnic Jews. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And verse 11, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Let's see. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to, and his context there is Gentiles need to stop bragging that, hey, I'm now God's people, you're not. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. So that partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles, I believe, indicates a coming together of ethnic Israel and the Gentiles. Now, does that mean that every last man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of this earth will be saved? I don't think anybody holds to that. So the fullness of the Gentiles is going to be something that doesn't include every single solitary Gentile. And in the same way, the restoration of Israel is going to be something that doesn't include every single solitary ethnic Jew. Does that make sense? Right, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's still recognizing a distinction. And certainly Romans 11 is all about him recognizing a distinction. So at this point, I could finish up the Sunday school lesson that I didn't finish up last week, but it's 9:15, so we're going to put it off another week. Absolutely. That, yeah, good question. Is there a particular place in which this happens? So when we think Israel, should we be thinking this particular geographic spot in the Middle East? And that really is something that has come in the last 50 years. That really wasn't a debate prior to the nation state of Israel coming into being in the 1940s. So dispensationalism is going to camp very strongly on those promises given to those Old Testament people are given to that land. And so the job of the Christian who supports the plan of God, who supports the ingathering of the nation of Israel, is to support the current nation state of Israel. And obviously that reflects our politics, this is very familiar language not only in the political realm today, but also in the church realm today, that, you know, pray for the peace of Israel. What does that mean? Does it mean pray for those people living in Tel Aviv and Haifa and Jerusalem, or does it mean pray for the peace of the church? How are we to understand pray for the peace of Israel? There's going to be a huge section of the Christian church that is going to say pray for the peace of Israel means pray for Haifa and Tel Aviv and Jerusalem, that they not be overrun by Hamas those things. There's going to be a smaller subset of the church that is going to say pray for the peace of Israel means pray for the peace of the church. The church is the flowering of the bud that is the Old Testament people of God. And so when we see these Old Testament promises given, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, that's clearly a statement referring to an organized people. How should we interpret that today? We should interpret it primarily as blessed is the church that is faithful to her Lord, faithful to his word, not blessed is Israel or any other nation in a particular way. Yes, there is the common grace blessing, but those passages which speak to the nation state of Israel speak to the church today. So the future ingathering of the Jews, I think, is a distinct issue from the nation state. And our confession says that the nation state ceased to be. The threefold division of the law, moral, ceremonial, and judicial, those judicial laws ceased to be in force when the nation state of Israel ceased to exist. And they only apply today in their general equity, the general fairness of those laws. So I would argue that the ingathering of ethnic Israelites speaks as much to people from New York and Miami Beach as it does Tel Aviv, and not so much to a particular spot of geography. Is that clear? Great question. Does someone who is a dispensationalist necessarily know that they're a dispensationalist? And often, no, not at all. Frankly, how much time do you spend personally reading Calvin's Institutes? How much time do you spend personally studying the Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger and Shorter Catechism? Some do. And others, you're busy. You got work and kids and housekeeping and family and blah, 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 blah. And all you know is you love Jesus and you want to feast upon his word and you want to grow in your faith. And so there's a wide spectrum of personal ownership of a theological position. At the same time, there are these buzzwords that are part of our atmosphere. Israel is God's chosen people. What am I speaking of? When I say Israel is God's people. Israel is God's chosen people. Am I speaking of the church, or am I speaking of a nation that's halfway around the world? When you hear that language in our church talk today, Israel is God's people. What do I typically mean by that? Not me specifically. Just, you hear it on the radio. Israel, the people of God, pray for Israel. We should support Israel. That nation that's situated halfway around the world. And that comes out of those labels that we so quickly use. I mean, and we do it in our reform circles as well. I mean, I walk up to Joe Blow on the street and I say, "Are you born again?" Well, there's a whole lot of content behind that question that Joe Blow is expected to get, is expected to understand. And if I simply walk around saying, "Are you born again?" People are going to be like Nicodemus and go, "What?" You know, if they truly are ignorant, then the labels, the buzzwords that I use can't fit. If I walk up to Joe Blow on the street and I say, "Are you a sinner?" Joe Blow is immediately going to think of Hitler or the crack addict or, you know, whatever. And immediate response is going to be, "No, I'm not a sinner." And so there's content behind our labels. And the content behind the label of "we're not under the law" classically is dispensational theology. That law is Old Testament. I mean, you press it far enough, it's the Marcionite heresy. And so classically, there's a lot of stuff that is brought into that label. However, it doesn't mean that everybody is consciously there. And certainly in Galatians, Paul says the law is not of faith. Well, Paul's got a content that he's bringing into that label. And so the label itself, am I under the law? No, I'm not. I'm not under the law. And that's going to be a central point in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Christ is not the priest who is after the law. He's a priest of a better covenant. So there's going to be a lot of content there in conflict between the law and the gospel. But when you hear those labels, there's a lot of background that many of us are unaware of. Right. Right. Yeah, good point. Romans 6:15. We are not under the law. We're under grace. However, Paul, as you know, goes on to say, "Shall we then sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And so, having grown up under in a church which was very focused on "we're not under the law, we're not under the law, we're not under the law," a dispensationalist background. It's interesting that the ones who trumpet most loudly that we're not under the law, meaning don't look at the Old Testament, don't look at how the Old Testament comes into your life, are the ones who bring in a new law. As a dispensationalist, as a fundamentalist Christian, and this was unique to my time, I'm sure. I'm sure it's changed today, so I don't want to cast aspersions on today, but it was very clearly communicated to me in my time that being a faithful Christian meant that I had to have my hair above my ears. You can't grow your hair long, that makes you a hippie. I can't have a beard. Hippies have beards. We are to be separate from the world. My parents were very convicted that you were not supposed to play cards. That was a big thing, no card playing. And my parents, I think, really honestly felt guilty because they loved bridge. And they would play bridge with my aunt and uncle, but that was only when we traveled to San Antonio, Texas, where my aunt and uncle lived. They didn't play bridge in Nashville. They didn't belong to any bridge clubs, and they wouldn't admit that they played bridge. Okay, so she was becoming liberal, coming over to Sunday. So we do, in fact, need guidelines. We need things to articulate what is a Christian and what is not. What is Christian ethic and what is not Christian ethic? And if we're going to say the law, the Old Testament, everything there no longer gives us any guidance, then you either are going to be with Paul saying, sin that grace may abound, live however you want, or you're going to be saying, well, we got to have some other guidelines. No TV, no card, no looking like the world, got to wear a certain type of clothing, hair a certain length, yada, yada, yada. And we end up becoming legalists. I skipped over the two obvious ones, no alcohol and no tobacco. I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't go with those who do. And ironically, in the South, where fundamentalism is significant, you would see all the deacons standing outside after church smoking cigarettes, and the pastor saying, don't drink. Or in another area, you would see the deacons not smoking cigarettes, but with a hip flask, and the pastor saying, don't smoke. So it's, you know, whatever your sin is not is what I'm going to focus on as the definition, because I don't want to get fired. So it becomes very subjective. It becomes very arbitrary. And it shifts with the generations. There's a saying, you know, when you first become a Christian, you burn all your rock and roll records. And then when you become Reformed, you buy them all back. Because there were these, you know, outward things that identified Christianity. So we've managed to run over. Great questions, great interactions. And next week, so hang on to the outline if you picked one up, and I'll print a few off next week as well. Next week we will complete, hopefully by God's grace, section on the PCUSA in the early 20th century. We had made it down through Roman numeral, we had finished through Roman numeral number 2, and so we need to pick up with Roman numeral number 3 and that open war that culminates in the break of the OPC from the PCUSA in the 1930s, 1936. So with that, let's close in prayer and go to our time of fellowship. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in all of the confusion and all the nuance and all the fine-tuning of our theology and of our definitions, we can know, Lord, that your word is perfect, that you are true and right and holy, that you do call men and women, boys and girls unto yourself, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that there will be a day when we see you clearly. We no longer look through that glass darkly, but we see and behold you face to face. Our questions will be answered. Our confusion will be cleared up. In the meantime, Lord, give us grace with those who don't see things eye to eye the way that we do, and give us also a passion for clarity and the pursuit of understanding your word and your ways in this world more clearly, so that we may follow in joyful obedience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.